I promise you a most interesting hour here in the second hour today. Bill Arnold here with you today, and a warm welcome to the show. I've got Dr. Michael Heiser coming on the program in just a little bit. He came back at my request because the more I read his book, the more I wanted to find out about the book, and I want to find out more about the way his brain works, and I found his book to be like quicksand. I got in and I sunk, and I tried so hard to put my arms around some ideas, and I thought, well, I wonder if he'll come back and just have a lively discussion. And he said, yep, I'll do it. So I thought, well, that'll be great. And you can when you listen to the interview, and you're going to want in, 877-933-2484 will be the great number to call, 877-933-2484. But when I start getting into the supernatural worldview, now it's going to certainly help us understand God more, but it doesn't come easily. And I'm not a Hebrew student or anything like that, so we get to talk to a Hebrew scholar. So that's going to be what's ahead in this hour. I promise you are going to find this fascinating. So stay tuned. We'll be back with Dr. Michael Heiser in just a minute. It's 6 minutes after the hour, and we're going to have an absolutely fascinating hour with Dr. Michael Heiser. He's the academic editor for Lagos Bible Software, Bible Study Magazine, and Faith Life Study Bible. And now I'm going to ask him to help me with the title of this. He's also the co-editor of the Old Testament Greek, and I don't even know how to pronounce the next word, Michael.
Pseudepigrapha.
Pseudepigrapha. Yeah, there we go. I knew I'd be close.
Pseudepigrapha. Funny, people say stupid pigrapha, but pseudepigrapha.
And morphology and Semitic inscriptions, analyzed texts and English translations. See, I'm already lost.
Yeah, we're already geeking out here. So,
you know. You're also the Hebrew instructor for Learn to Use Hebrew for Lagos Bible Software. I have some Lagos Bible Software, and it's fantastic. So I appreciate your work.
Well,
you earned your PhD in Hebrew Bible and Semitic languages, and you hold a MA in Ancient History and Hebrew Studies. Now, I appreciate you coming back on the show. I have gotten into your book. I've lost some sleep, and I'm serious. I have. And I've been getting up at like 3:30 in the morning to get back to my reading, because it did kind of mess me up just a little, just being honest here. Because
that's good for you.
I know it is good for me, and I know you mean that kindly, but when you start to look at Scripture as seriously as you can, and you try to put a supernatural worldview on it, it does rock the boat a little bit. Fair?
Yeah, that's entirely fair. I mean, I went through the same thing, so I understand completely.
Okay. Now, I just want to set the table a little bit. I'm just curious, when you meet other theologians, because I got to say, I'm just a solid C student. When you meet other theologians and Hebrew scholars, what is the peer review or the most valid pushback you get from your work?
You know, to be honest with you, there's very little, because the dirty little secret of Unseen Realm is that the content of Unseen Realm, while, you know, kind of earth-shaking, you know, for the non-geek, okay, the non-scholar.
Sure.
This is actually sort of Israelite religion 101, biblical theology 101 for people in the academy. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to take the way scholars do biblical studies, the way they talk about Scripture, because they're all about, you know, trying, at least, you know, Old and New Testament scholars, text, you know, people who have to, you know, muck around in the text. They're all about interpreting the text in its own context. And I want to take that material and translate it, make it decipherable to the person who's outside the ivory tower, you know, you should not have to go get a degree to really dive into this stuff. So my job is to make it decipherable and readable and coherent, and really, you know, kind of show how how the Bible really fits together in a comprehensive way. I focus on the big picture, the meta-narrative, to try to give people the lay of the land of Scripture. And so in the academic community, there's very little pushback. The book's been reviewed, for instance, even by like the secular academic community Review of Biblical Literature, which is sort of the major book review place in academia for biblical studies. And about the only pushback you get is taking the supernatural world too seriously, because biblical scholars, the community of biblical scholars, and I'm going to include evangelicals here, at least some,
mm-hmm.
have a real, the secular folks, the non-confessional scholar, they don't have any commitment to a high view of Scripture or anything theologically. You know, they've already dismissed the theological world as superstition. But there's a good measure of the evangelical community that, while they won't say it that way, is kind of there, because they'll embrace things like theism. They'll embrace, Christianity or Trinity, angels, Satan, God, that kind of thing, because they more or less feel like either they have to, certainly with the Trinity, you got to accept that, or you're not talking about biblical Christianity or the biblical gospel anymore. But a lot of this other stuff that an Israelite would have affirmed from a supernatural worldview, evangelicals it makes them feel uncomfortable, and so I understand that. What I'm trying to provoke the question of, how seriously do we take the biblical content when it comes to the supernatural world?
Mm-hmm.
Do we assign validity? This is going to sound crazy, but do we assign validity to what the Bible tells us about a supernatural reality and the intersection between the spiritual world and our world? Or do we think the biblical writers were wrong, or they made a mistake, or they're too primitive? We often use our post-Enlightenment modern scientific context as a hermeneutical filter for the Bible. Well, I got news for you. The biblical writers were not part of our world, okay? And God prompted these people in their time, in their day, to communicate things to us. The Bible was written, for us, but it wasn't really written to us, is probably a better way to say that. God picked these people, and they did the job. God was happy with the result. Two thumbs up from God.
Yeah.
But then, as moderns want to sit in judgment on the supernatural content of the Scripture. And I'm wording things deliberately here, because the book focuses on how the biblical writers think about the unseen world, mm-hmm. what we call the spiritual world. It's just amazing, that there are certain evangelicals who are very uncomfortable, with this, because they are Enlightenment rationalists. Well, I got a question for you, if that's you in the audience. What's so rational about a Trinity? What's so normal about the incarnation? I mean, honestly, let's just get right down to it. What is so rational and normal about these fundamental doctrines? I would say they're even more spectacular. They're even quote-unquote crazier than, some of the other stuff I talk about in the book. So to me, if you're going to filter out passages, because they just don't make you comfortable, they take you out of your comfort zone, or, for centuries, that church tradition has explained certain passages away. Okay, I'm not buying it. Because there's nothing less, there's nothing more normative or more comfortable about things like a Trinity and the incarnation. I mean, I could go on and list five or six other things that every Christian knows they need to affirm, and they do affirm if they're serious. But then why are we accepting those things and then assigning, calling out, like I said, I believe last time, we call out hermeneutical SWAT teams
mm-hmm.
to make an uncomfortable passage not say what it says? Why do we do that? So I understand. I mean, I had to walk through this whole thing myself. You know, it took me 15 years to put this book together. And it was, you know, I had my own watershed moment, you know, mm-hmm. as I describe in the book.
Yeah, I want to talk about that.
I get it.
Yeah.
I'm not here to beat anybody up.
No,
I get it. I understand.
Yeah, I know you're not. So, Michael, I appreciate us setting the table. There are many questions I have. The questions are lining up like airplanes at LaGuardia the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, just so you know, okay? So when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Michael Heiser. 877-933-2484 is the number if you want to call and ask a question. We'll be back in just a minute. If you're just joining us, my guest is Dr. Michael Heiser. He's written a book called The Unseen Realm, and I invited him back on the program after just speaking to him a couple of weeks ago, because the more I studied and read the book, the more I got embroiled in the information, and I had to get more answers, so I invited him back. Now, your watershed moment, Michael, came when you were reading Psalm 82, and I have to look at Psalm 82 in the first verse, hit you like a bolt of lightning, and then hit me like a bolt of lightning. And I wonder if this has ever been taught, and maybe you could help us understand, give us a Hebrew understanding of what this verse means. It says, this is the verse, God, Elohim, stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgment in the midst of the gods, Elohim.
Yeah, it was amazing to me that I got all the way to a doctoral program in Hebrew and Semitic studies before I ever read that verse in Hebrew. You know, I was not a newbie. I had taught, you know, Bible classes on the undergraduate level for 5 years. And it wasn't until someone provoked me to read that, and I did, that I thought, you know, I just sort of got a rude awakening. Because my first thought was, well, that looks like a pantheon.
It does.
You know, it sure looks like a pantheon. You know, Elohim in the midst of the divine council judging other Elohim. And, you know, my first reaction was, you know, I had two sort of initial reactions. Well, you know, on the positive side, I bet Jesus knew that verse. I bet Paul knew it. You know, I'll bet this wasn't new information to them. And somehow it didn't undermine their theology. So that was a good providential, you know, point of awakening. And then I went and I thought, well, you know, I bet other scholars have addressed this. So I went out and looked at the, you know, evangelical sources first, and that's where I got my second rude awakening. People avoid this passage like the plague, or at least they did. And they come up with views about how, oh, the gods here are just people. Oh, they're just idols. They're not real. Well, you know, that's a little kind of goofy, because if you keep reading in the passage, you get down to verse 6, God calls these Elohim sons of the Most High. You know, we know who the Most High is. It's God. So Elohim or sons of God. Sons of God or Elohim. You go over to Psalm 89, and you get the same language, God in a council. This is verses 5 through 8, with other sons of God in the clouds. In the heavens. The last time I checked my Bible, there weren't a bunch of, you know, Jewish authorities or leaders or elders in the clouds mm-hmm. helping God rule anything. And God doesn't employ idols either. There aren't idols up there. Okay? Evil, rebellious, hostile, divine beings are not on God's payroll. Okay? They are adversarial. He is their enemy. You know, so none of this stuff worked, and I had to dig. You know, I was pretty much on my own here. I mean, when you go into the secular crowd, oh, they love this stuff. They love it because to them it proves that the biblical writers were at one time polytheists, and they had to evolve magically to monotheism, the monotheistic breakthrough. So like any other sort of dumb doctoral student would do, this became the focus of my dissertation. I was at the University of Wisconsin, which is ultra-liberal. I had a Jewish advisor, and there I am, denying an evolution from polytheism to monotheism. And I also worked in how this theology conforms to something called the two powers in heaven, which was a belief in an Israelite Godhead at one time. So, you know, to cut to the chase here, what is really going on here? Elohim, we think, we're used to reading the letters G, O, and D, like there's a unique set of attributes attached to the letters G, O, and D. Omniscience, you know, omnipotence, you know, eternality, all this kind of stuff. And so that's why we get creeped out when you put an S on the end of it, because there can only be one of those. We don't even actually look at the text. I mean, the biblical writers use the term Elohim to refer to other supernatural beings besides Yahweh, the God of Israel. That alone tells you that the biblical writers are not assigning a specific set of unique attributes to that word. Now, their theology makes Yahweh unique. They describe him in ways that no other Elohim ever get described. But the word itself has nothing to do with attributes. The reason why biblical writers can use Elohim of other gods of the nations, of the disembodied human dead in 1 Samuel 28, you know, of demons, you know, in Deuteronomy 32:17. The reason why that's okay is because all Elohim actually means is that you are an inhabitant of the disembodied spiritual world. In that world, there is rank. There is hierarchy. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is in that world. He is an Elohim, but no other Elohim is him. That is what Orthodox biblical theology says. So the God of the Bible is unique. There is only one of those. But he is king over all the other members of the spiritual world. And in Psalm 82, he has the authority and the ability to look at other Elohim, the ones he had assigned to the nations. This is back in Deuteronomy 32:8-9 at the Babel event, and tell them, you're gods, all of you, sons of the Most High, but you're going to die like men because you're corrupt, you know, verses 2 through 5. You're wicked. You know, you're not doing the job that was assigned to you. You know, you seduce Israel into worshiping you. That's in Deuteronomy 32. You are doomed. I'm going to take away your immortality. I'm going to judge you. So that's what Psalm 82 is about. There's nothing, you know, there's no bad theology in it. It's just we get confused when we see the letters G-O-D-S because we have been trained, we have been taught to assign a specific set of unique attributes to a word, and that is not how the biblical writers looked at the word Elohim.
All right. When we talk about the Elohim sons of God, does it also say that they were present at the beginning of life when God was laying down the foundations of the earth?
Yeah. Yeah, in Job 38, you know, this is actually a fairly familiar passage to a lot of Bible readers, because Job's kind of a popular book in the Old Testament. If you go to Job 38, it's right around verses 4 through 7, before the foundation of the world, I can turn to it here and read it quickly. God says, again, he's talking to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So this is before, you know, the creation of the earth has been really, it's just getting underway. It's before humanity ever was created.
So I'm trying to figure out when this was taught and how I came to missed this entirely, Michael.
It used to be taught in ancient Israel. It used to be taught in the early church. You know, what really happened, I mean, it's not a conspiratorial, you know, sinister thing. You know, we have to be sort of honest with history. The furthest we sort of go back as touch points is to the early church fathers. I mean, you can find what I now call pieces of the Divine Council worldview and the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, which is really important, in the writings of the church fathers. Irenaeus tracked on a lot of it. Tertullian tracked on some of it. Origen tracked on some of it. Origen, you know, went off into crazy town in a few places, but, you know, those guys had something in common. They could handle some Hebrew. You look at a guy like Augustine, who was so dominant in the early church, and lots of denominations, really, I mean, Protestant or Catholic, go back to Augustine. Augustine could not read a word of Hebrew. He was a Latinist. He lived 400 years, you know, after the time of the New Testament. It's four centuries. It's longer than we've had the United States. He could handle Greek, but he confessed that he hated Greek. I mean, Hebrew and Greek are the two major biblical languages. So you have a language problem. You have a proximity, a chronological problem. I mean, Augustine was a brilliant guy, but he can't do exegesis in its original context. He's working from a translation. So there are just sort of fundamental obstacles like that. A lot of the languages that scholars, you know, if you go into Old Testament, you have to learn all these dead languages. You know, you got to learn Ugaritic and Akkadian and Moabite and all this kind of stuff, because that enables you to interact with the literature, and you can see how biblical vocabulary tracks word for word with a lot of other biblical or a lot of other non-biblical vocabulary and biblical text. There's this cross, you know, fertilization kind of thing going on because they're all Semitic people.
Yeah.
No surprise. You know, and we have access to that material because A, it's been discovered, and B, it's been translated.
Yeah.
I think Augustine and Luther and Calvin didn't have any of that.
Michael, I'm going to need to take a break. We're up against a hard break. If you have a question for Michael Heiser, 877-933-2484. We've got a great half hour still coming up on the show. Be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. It's 31 minutes after the hour. Dr. Michael Heiser is my guest. He's written a book called The Unseen Realm. He examines the ancient context of Scripture, explaining how its supernatural worldview can help us grow in our understanding of God. It's a book I have been reading and wrestling with, and I think that's all good news. Michael, my first question is, am I kind of gypped out of the deeper meanings of the Bible if I don't know Hebrew?
You're gypped in certain respects. You know, I would never say that, you know, even a casual Bible reader should be able to discern the truth of the gospel, you know, the basic narrative of biblical history, you know, stories of Israel and Jesus and whatnot, because the Bible is well written, okay? So that's kind of a given. What you miss, if you're not tapping into the biblical languages, and I would say even more than the biblical languages, is if you're not trained to have an eye for, you know, the text in its own context, you miss the interconnectivity of Scripture. You miss how passages connect to each other and how they all sort of are part of what I call in the book a mosaic. You know, you pieces drop out of that you don't get. You don't know how things relate to each other. So you lose something for the richness of it, but you can still, you know, get a substantial amount. I recommend to people, and I think your audience will understand this illustration, I recommend reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, but even, you know, even the Gospels, like it's fiction, like you're reading a novel. I don't believe it's fiction, but I recommend reading it that way. Why? Because when we read fiction, when we read novels, we have out of the gate an intuition that the writer is trying to do something to us. We know we're going to see that place again. We know we're going to see that word again. We know that the writer's going to reference this dialogue, this scene, this event, this person, this behavior. We know that the writer is consciously setting us up for what follows. We read the Bible like it's a textbook. If we would just read it like it's a novel, we would become closer, more careful readers. We would appreciate the intelligence of the writers. The writers have agendas. They do drop breadcrumbs. they do intentionally want you to read something here and think about something over there. They do that. They're good at it. So even in an English Bible, if we did that, we would get a lot more out of it. And drilling down, yes, being able to run searches, you know, in Hebrew and Greek terms, that helps you see more. But even if you were a very close reader of English, again, reading it, assuming the writer's doing something to you, you would be able to sort of hook into things and see connections even more.
All right, Michael, here's where some of my sleeplessness came in when I was reading your book, and I think I got up at 3:30 to get back to it. And it really goes back to the
book. I'm glad it's not a cure for insomnia.
No, it's not. It's not. So I go back to the Elohim, the council, the divine, the sons of God, and they're with God in the book of Job, where the Satan shows up. And you deliberately use the phrase, the Satan.
Right.
And that's when I got off the rails. And that's when I said, we got to have Michael back on, because now I'm losing sleep now.
This is old and New Testament scholar stuff 101, but you're right. It's not something you'd really hear in church. If you have a study Bible, a good study Bible, like just the ESV, for instance, you'll get a footnote at where we have Satan in Job 1:6, and it'll say something like, this means the adversary.
Okay.
And that is what it means.
I'm okay with that. Yeah.
Right. In English Bibles, you know, we have the capital S Satan. The problem is, you know, scholars who really, I hate to use the word hate, but I guess I will, you know, scholars who have a real disdain, there's a better word for scripture, for a high view of scripture, love this because they'll point out, and they're correct as far as it goes. They're correct that when you have a noun in Hebrew, and we have Satan here, and it's prefixed by the definite article, the word for the in Hebrew is ha, so ha Satan. When you have a definite article prefixed to a noun, it's not a proper personal name. So we don't have capital S Satan in Job chapters 1 and 2 or Zechariah 3, because every time it occurs, it has the definite article. And I go through this in the book, and you have Logos software, you could run the searches and, you know, check that out and all that other stuff. And so they love to say, this Satan is an invention. You know, he's really not in the Old Testament. This is something invented by the New Testament writers. That's bogus thinking. It's a poor way to think about the data. But when you point it out to people in a book that what you have here in Job 1 and 2 is not the devil, it's some other character that gets, you know, some other heavenly being that gets uppity with God, and God has to defend his own integrity and take him down a peg or two. It bothers people because their English Bible has the word capitalized. Well, again, that's nice. That's a convention of printers and tradition. But I like to expose people to this kind of thing because, as I used to tell my students, look, it's one thing to have me in a class point this thing out for you, run the searches before your very eyes, show you the pages in Hebrew grammars that, you know, says what I'm saying to you is true. That's one thing, because I'm your friend. I have a high view of Scripture. I am a believer. I don't buy the way liberals, in you know, what they do with this, you know, phenomenon. It's one thing to have me do it. It's another thing to have your son or your daughter, you know, sitting in a university class and having a professor that wants to destroy their faith pointed out to them. So we do not serve our people well when we hide biblical information from them. And I refer to this as protecting people from their own Bible. I refuse to protect people from their Bible. It's just the Bible. You'll be okay. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. There are ways to understand this and explain why it is what it is that don't harm your faith. And that's what I try to do in Unseen Realm. You know, The doctrine of Satan is like a lot of other doctrines, okay? God doesn't just drop every truth on every writer. Not all the biblical writers knew the same things about the same subjects. The kingdom is like that, okay? Mm-hmm. Not everybody knows what, you know, the fullness of the kingdom doctrine. I mean, even the Messiah, I mean, there's Jesus after the resurrection standing in the upper room in front of the, you know, the people gathered there. And Luke says that he had to open their minds to understand. They're standing in front of the resurrected Christ and they still don't get it. It's because they didn't have all the information, or it was fragmented and splintered. I mean, I think one of the real problems is the way we are taught about inspiration, about how we got the Bible. I'll put it this way. This might be lost on some of your listeners, but I think a lot of people will get it if you've seen X-Files. We treat the Bible like it was a channeled document, like there's some supernatural being just downloading information into the heads, and the minds of the writer go blank, and they don't have any role in what they're doing. It's just dumped information, and then they snap out of their trance and they say, "Whoa, did I read that? Or did I write that? I can't wait to read it." You know, that is not the way the Bible was put together. God providentially prepared every writer over the course of their entire lives for the event of them contributing to this thing we call the Bible. You know, it wasn't a mind dump. They are engaged. Biblical writers read books. They knew their language. They were literary artists. They made decisions. They had agendas. But when you give the impression that the biblical content is just sort of, you know, downloaded, and you run into a grammatical issue like this, it freaks people out because they're never told. And again, if it's a hostile environment, the believer is vulnerable. And I don't like when Christians are vulnerable. We should not be protecting people from their Bible. We don't need to do that. It's the Word of God. They're going to be just fine if you have someone guide them through why the text says what it says, how a doctrine or a thought develops, that it's consistent across the testaments. You know, and that's what I'm trying to do in Unseen Realm.
Okay.
You know, and this gets me into trouble, but I'll say it. So, you know, I've been in trouble before for saying it. Your show won't be any different.
All right.
I think we routinely underestimate the aptitude and the hunger for content in our churches. I think we routinely underestimate people. They can handle content. Just be patient and guide them through it. People want to be taught. There are a lot of people who are not content with church just being Sunday school, the same Sunday school lessons, but now we have adult illustrations. We're turning Jesus into a cosmic life coach. There's more to Scripture than that. And when you don't teach people, you make them vulnerable to people who hate the Lord and who hate the gospel and want to damage them. I'm really sensitive to that.
No,
I don't like it.
No, that's well said. If I can get back, Michael, to this illustration in Job, because this is where my head blew off a little bit. When I read this, I thought, did I read this correctly? That the Satan that appears in Job is not the Satan, the serpent figure from Genesis 3.
Yeah, he's not. It's interesting that the serpent in Genesis 3 is never called, let me say it less awkwardly. The serpent in Genesis 3 is never described with the word Satan in the entire Bible until the last book of the Bible. That's Revelation chapter 12. There's no place in the Old Testament that the serpent is ever referred to as Satan. And when you have Job 1 and 2 here, and you have, again, the fancy schmancy grammatical stuff, the definite article here, ruling out that it's a proper personal name. You know, Hebrew's just like English. I'm Mike. I'm not the Mike. Okay, you're Bill. You're not the Bill.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrew doesn't do that, just like English doesn't do that. So when you combine that with the fact that the serpent is never referred to with Satan in the entire Old Testament, the only conclusion you can draw is that this figure here is a rebel. But he's not the Satan. He's not the serpent of Genesis 3. That's some other guy that's even worse than this guy. But we have an adversary here in the heavens, in the council, that God has to deal with. And he does, I think, pretty effectively.
I would guess to say that 99 out of 100 Christians would go, huh?
Yeah, and I would have been one of them. Again, this is something else that I ran into in DACA work. And again, the more you are forced, in my case, I could either get kicked out or, you know, throw all my tuition money away, finish my doctoral program. The more you're forced to work in the text, in Hebrew, and Hebrew has rules just like English, the more you're forced to do that, the more you run into these sorts of things. And then, you know, you have it's just a simple sort of, okay, now what? And I used to always go back, well, I bet Jesus knew this. I bet Paul knew it. I bet the apostles knew it. Again, this, I'm not seeing anything new. It's new to me because I've been depending on a translation. It's not new to the biblical characters, the biblical figures. So there must be a way to parse this information. There must be a way to understand this that is consistent with the things that are a whole lot clearer theologically, you know, and just textually. In my Bible.
All right, Michael, let me take a short break. When I come back, I've got a question I want to ask. Was the fall predestined? We'll take a short break. My guest is Dr. Michael Heiser. It's 15 minutes until the top of the hour. Till the top of the hour, my guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, has written a book called The Unseen Realm. He looks and examines the ancient context of Scripture, explaining how its supernatural worldview can help us really deeply grow in the understanding of God. And right before break, Michael, I tried to set up a question for you. Was the fall predestined? If so, how was the disobedience of Adam and Eve even free?
Yeah, I don't think the fall was predestined if what we mean that God, you know, either foreknew or did something that took their freedom away, that forced it to happen. And I'm not saying that because, oh, I'm, you know, I'm licking my finger here and putting it up in the wind and seeing which way. I'm doing that. That's my answer because of 1 Samuel 23. I think it's the clearest passage. There are other passages. But again, I can see that you're going for, you know, blowing the other part of a person's head up.
Right, exactly.
Foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge does not necessitate, that's an important word, does not necessitate predestination. And those two things are axiomatic in the minds of many people. But the best illustration as to why what I'm saying is correct here is 1 Samuel 23. This is, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just summarize it. David, he rescued a city called Keilah from, you know, from the Philistines. Okay, mm-hmm. So he decides to take a little R&R in the city of Keilah, you know, because he's just helped them out. And we're not told exactly how, but Saul gets wind of this, that David is in Keilah. You know, Saul's been chasing David around the countryside for who knows how long, and he thinks, this is great. David is so stupid because Keilah is a walled city. David's inside. All I need to do is go down there and surround the city, lay siege to it. You know, nobody gets in or out. No food gets in or out. I'm going to cut off the water supply. It's standard siege warfare.
Right.
So Saul's excited, and he starts rounding up his men to go down to Keilah, and then the scene switches, and David hears that, uh-oh, Saul's found out. So he says, hey, bring here the ephod. Bring the ephod here. This is you know, the part of the priestly garment that they would use, you know, to ask God questions in the Old Testament. And David asks God two questions. He says, will the men of Keilah hand me over to Saul? You know, the other question is, will Saul come down and get me? And then the second one is, will they hand me over? So he got two questions. Will Saul come down here to get me? And will the men of Keilah hand me over? And God says, yep, to both questions. You better believe it. He's going to come down there, and they will hand you over. So what does David do? He leaves. Okay. That's what I would do. Dodge.
Yeah. I'd be out of there.
Right. Do you see the point, though? God foreknew two things that never actually come to pass.
Interesting.
Saul hears David's gone. He turns around and goes home. And, of course, David is gone, so the men can't hand him over. So God's foreknowledge did not necessitate that those events be predestinated. It's very obvious. And I think God knew that what was going to happen when he shared his attributes with, you know, humanity, with Adam and Eve. One of his attributes is, you know, the ability to make an uncoerced choice, you know, freedom. God knew what he was getting. He knew, you know, that eventually they're going to misuse this and rebel and all this stuff, and he made plans, mm-hmm. you know, to fix that. He wasn't going to destroy humanity, but that doesn't mean that the whole thing was predestined, as though, well, you know, God's like behind him. Come on, let's get the show on the road here. You got to fall because I predestinated it. Come on, sin.
Yeah.
Okay, that is not biblical thinking.
All right, Michael, I've got a caller that would love to jump in on the show. His name is Scott from Eagan. Just so you know, Michael, all of our callers are very smart and they have excellent table manners. Scott, welcome to the show.
Hey, thank you. Is this the early morning, late night, afternoon drive show with Bill Arnold?
You got it right.
Okay.
Oh, what a
title. I have a question for Dr. Heisner. I am not a Hebrew student and I don't play one on TV. But you said something about Ha Satan, not referring to Satan as a name. But my understanding is that Hashem refers to God's name. So what's the difference?
Well, Shem is not a proper personal name. God isn't referred to as Shem, as though Shem were a proper personal name. Hashem is the name, and it refers to God as a person. I mean, I could... You know, I'm the professor, okay? I'm the writer. Or, you know, Bill is the radio host. His name isn't radio host. It's Bill. So the rule in English and in Hebrew is you don't put the definite article before a proper personal name. But you can use the plus different nouns to describe that individual person.
Great question, Scott. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Dr. Deadpan.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was kind of interesting.
It was a good question.
It was a good.
I've not gotten that question before. That was a good question.
Yeah. So when we hear about God, Adam and Eve in the garden, and we hear God walking in the cool of the evening, is He making noise, or is He a physical being that's walking in the garden? How would you answer that?
Yeah, I spent a lot of time in the book, probably 3 or 4 chapters in the Old Testament, and then I apply it to Jesus later, about the notion that God coming to people as a man is an Old Testament idea. It's not something New Testament writers invented. Now, the incarnation, you know, God being born of a woman, that's new. But God showing up in the Old Testament as a man is not new. The Old Testament uses anthropomorphic language, a lot of God. And it often uses it in conjunction with terminology like appeared and vision. Okay, again, if you're listening at home, Mike's going to say something profound here, so get a pencil.
All right.
I would suggest to you that visions are things you see. Everybody get that?
No, I didn't.
Visions are things you see. In other words, invisible things would not get described as standing or walking or sitting. You have to see something for that. And again, you know, this is the anthropomorphic language. This is actually all over the Old Testament of God. God shows up in, you know, physical form or at least visible form. Some places it's you know, undoubtedly physical. Jeremiah chapter 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and the word of the Lord is identified as Yahweh with the divine name, and he reaches out and touches the prophet. Okay? It's an embodied kind of reference. So I would say back in Genesis, yes, God is showing up in human form, and that's what makes the sound as he's walking through the garden. And I think in the Old Testament, that's a lot more normative than what we are sort of led to believe. We're led to believe, you know, that, you know, there's voices in people's heads a lot. And sometimes there are. Sometimes there's no indication in the context that anything visible is going on. But there are plenty of other passages where it's clearly visible, and it's clearly God. They see something, and they see, again, this anthropomorphic form, this human-like form. And I think this prepared people for the incarnation, for Jesus, you know, for God, you know, again, God showing up as a man is not new. Now, what really pushed the envelope was the idea of being born of a virgin. That was pretty tough. That was upping the ante. But the idea that God could come as a man was not new.
Okay. When I was thinking of the Garden of Eden, it never really occurred to me that that would be a place where God would live. Seems like God's in heaven. He creates this Garden of Eden because he wants to start mankind, so he puts Adam and Eve in there. But that's not the case, is it?
Yeah, Eden was God's home. It was his home office or headquarters. God has a supernatural family, you know, the sons of God that were there before humans were created. God wants an earthly family, too. And heaven comes to earth. Eden is the point, the place where heaven and earth intersect, and God is there. His heavenly host is there. You know, divine counsel is just academies, or his language is Psalm 82 for the heavenly host. They're there because that's where God is. They're not somewhere else. You know, and God, of course, has the advantage of being God. He can be, you know, omnipresent and whatnot, but God is there. And that's why when Adam and Eve fall, they're not allowed access back into Eden, back into God's presence. Why? Because where God is, that is the source of life. That is where life is. If you're with God, you have eternal life, and the punishment for the fall was death. You know, Adam and Eve are now divorced from the presence of God, the life giver, and they will die. And of course, they do. But this kind of thinking is very common in the ancient world. Again, there's lots and lots of parallels to garden scenes, you know, the cosmic dwellings, so to speak, come to earth. And the Bible, biblical writers, you know, dive into that a lot, again, because they're writing for people who lived at the same time that they wrote.
Mm.
People are very familiar with these kinds of descriptions, with the vocabulary used. They can't miss the point. You know, and it's a little tougher for us because we're further removed. But that's what I'm trying to do in the book. I'm trying to introduce people to the Bible in its own original ancient context so that they, in effect, I mean,
Michael, I got to jump.
To read the Bible the same,
yeah,
different way.
Thank you so much for accepting my invitation. It's just been a fascinating hour. That we are out of time. I do need to wrap up. Good night, everyone. I'll see you tomorrow.